Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and to endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word has come to us, that your grace and mercy and peace have come to us in Christ Jesus. And we pray for Pastor Jim now as he brings the word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you like homework and to do Bible study, I think a good study might would be to count up, even in the first chapter, but go through Timothy, even 2 Timothy, or any of the epistles for that matter, and discover every time the name Jesus is mentioned, or the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, or anything referring to he, him, concerning Christ. And you'll see that 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and the other epistles are dripping with Christ, which should begin to, as we're going to see in Timothy, we get a clue and understand the primary focus of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is him, that we would focus in on him. Everything is the gospel. So I've called the message today, be faithful to the gospel. I think that's what, at the bottom end of the day, that's what Paul was telling Timothy. Above all else, it wasn't about being right, solving problems, or anything else, but it was promote Jesus Christ and God's redemptive plan through him. One of my heroes, and probably many of yours, would be Charles Spurgeon. And Charles Spurgeon came to the ministry when he was very young, and I think that he had more trouble than most pastors do. He was faithful to preach Christ, and he had a lot of trouble. When they moved into the Metropolitan Tabernacle, his first words were powerful. And now remember, he was a young man when he uttered these words, his first words from the pulpit. And it would become the mark of the church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle Choir, and at the church. And at the end of the message, we'll read his final words, which were 40 years later, and we'll see if we could evaluate that he reached his goal. He said, "I would propose that the subject of the ministry in this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. If I am asked, what is my creed? I reply, it is Jesus Christ. I will not bind myself to any system or other human treatise, but Jesus Christ, who is the sum and substance of the gospel, who is himself all theology and the incarnation of every precious truth." Charles Spurgeon had a ministry filled with trials and tribulations, very difficult, that oftentimes laid him very low, and he could have a sense of timidity at times, but he knew his calling, and that was to preach Christ and to promote him. If you asked any pastor, any minister in any type of Christian ministry, if you had known how difficult it would be before you went into it, would you have gone into it? On one hand, most would probably say, "I'd have never gone into it." On the other, they would probably agree with how we'll see Spurgeon end his ministry. He's never found Christ to be unfaithful. Jesus Christ is to be everything. And in 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul cannot underscore this enough for Timothy. Timothy's young. Timothy is prone to personal trials of many kinds, timidity being one of them. But he needs to remember one thing with Christ, as Paul learned, through him we can do all things. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ called Timothy into ministry. It wasn't Timothy that called Timothy. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who called Timothy. It was Paul who called Timothy to serve with him when it was seen, as we read in Acts last week, that he was well thought of by the people in his town and Iconium as well. And so Paul called him into ministry. Timothy's ministry was going to be hard. It was going to be difficult. You may relate to him because you think, as a Christian, we're to do things such as invite people to know Jesus Christ, to talk about him. And probably every one of you would agree that's hard, because you don't know how far can you go in your discussion with people. You're called to a hard thing too. But we're going to see about Timothy, though he's called to something hard, he's called to do it. And I hope that we find encouragement as we go through 1 Timothy and we say, you know, it wasn't something that he would say, "I'm comfortable with." But he was given the command to do it. The Lord has commanded us as well. And it's good that we hear this and be reminded of it, because it's very easy to rationalize why we're timid, or to back off, or to hold back telling the truth in love. Timothy did respond to God's call, but Paul was concerned for Timothy, as we'll see throughout the letter. We'll see it in 2 Timothy as well. Paul could tell there was something in Timothy that he might just bolt. If you remember, he had the experience with John Mark on his first missionary journey, where John Mark got so far and he turned back, and Paul was very appalled by that. He was offended. I have to think now he has learned something about handling young men, how to help young men, how to work with young men, rather than just write them off, be a little more attentive to their timidity, the fact that they might be self-conscious about their age. And I'm telling you, that is a real problem. When you're young, you think, why would anybody older listen to me? Oftentimes, older people will not listen to younger people just simply because they're young. The fact of the matter is, we should evaluate someone based on what the content, as Martin Luther said, content of their character, but content of their message and their life as well, and applaud that and uphold young men and young women who want to live for the Lord. Encourage them. And that's exactly what Paul did. He was not going to run the risk, in my opinion, of having Timothy run away just because Paul thought that young man's got to learn his way. He's got to learn how hard it is. He will learn how hard it is, but let's keep him in the game. I think we see that when it comes to Timothy and how Paul treats him and how we ought to treat the young people in our church and in our lives as well. Paul took care of Timothy in a couple of ways. He reminded him, never forget who is the Lord Jesus Christ. You are here right now because of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for you. The second thing, he would have to help Timothy so that Timothy wouldn't become overwhelmed. Remember what is your task. Remember what it is that I sent you to do. And we see that in our text today. So that's what makes today pretty interesting as we look at this text. Paul makes it clear, what are you to do? What am I to do? If somebody knows what they're supposed to do, life is a whole lot less complicated. Just tell me what I'm supposed to do. Paul made it perfectly clear. Now, in that list of what to do, we see throughout 1 Timothy, though, that he tells him very clearly, number one, in what you're supposed to do, carry out my instructions. Paul's instructions were not optional. They were apostolic. They were the word of God to be carried out. So understand, you carry it out. When we look at the Bible and God gives us commands, is it optional? We might think about it that way, but it's not optional. This is his command. Timothy would understand that. It always amazed me when I'd watch my mom. Sometimes my dad would be traveling, and there would be hard questions that would be she would have to answer, especially when they had a small business that they were working on and starting. And people would ask questions. She wouldn't give her opinion. She just simply told what my dad told her to tell. And her life went a whole lot easier that way. She carried out the order. I've seen that with my wife at times. And I'm not home and people will knock on the door. We get traveling salesmen coming through our neighborhood a lot. And I just say, tell them your husband said no. And she does that. And it helps you. And it's just a good thing. He also told Timothy, don't get into never-ending arguments. So carry out the task. In other words, do what I've asked you to do and don't start explaining the reasons why. Don't argue back and forth and don't try to win debates. Just tell what needs to be told and focus on Jesus Christ. Because these arguments, as we're going to learn as we get into 2 Timothy, one of my favorite parts is in chapter 2, but these arguments, and Paul called them silly or stupid and foolish arguments, just simply do not bring clarity. We see it a lot in the political world today. People argue back and forth, argue. And who wins at the end of the day? Well, you're entitled to your opinion. You're entitled to yours. There is no middle ground here in what Paul is setting forth of why on this issue that we're going to get to here in just a moment. And so just pay attention to that. But Paul set Timothy up for success. Remember Christ Jesus, the main thing. He is the main one. So let's look at this today. We're just going to take a flyover of chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. There's a lot to see there, and then we'll provide some application at the end. But verses 3 through 11, Paul encourages Timothy to teach sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel. And that's the heart of what we have here. In verses 3 and 4, I'm going to read some of it over again, but in verses 3 and 4, he gives Timothy the first thing to do, remain. He says to him, I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there, remain in Ephesus. So the first thing, remember, Timothy, I urged you, I was pleading with you in a sense and commanding. There's an idea of command, but it was an earnest appeal. Why would he say that? Why would he say, first of all, this urging? I urged you to stay. I urged you to remain. He said it, I believe, because he could see that Timothy was considering his options, just as John Mark had done. To ask young people, you think about how amazing it is, our American service men and women. They're young, and I think of times of war especially, and they're called into the front lines. And they're trained and equipped to stand, to stay. But there would have to be moments that you are considering, my options are what? To stay and fight or to run. Timothy knows that he is going to face the gun, so to speak, in Ephesus. Ephesus wasn't the nicest town you could ever go to. Their primary goddess was Diana, which was a god of sexual licentiousness. Just do whatever you want. A goddess who allowed you to fulfill your appetites however you desired. And people liked it. It's as if they were on drugs or something. The dopamine had to be running wild in their bodies. And they're like, oh, this is so good. And now you're coming along and telling us this is evil. Now, keep in mind, 30 years later, in Ephesus, Timothy would be standing boldly against a parade dedicated to the goddess Diana, and he stood in protest of what they were doing and called them to repentance. Question, multiple choice. Did they say, thank you, Timothy, for enlightening us? Did they just walk around him and go their way, or did they beat the tar out of him? What's your choice? Come on, don't be afraid.
See,
they beat the tar out of him, and a few days later he died. So that's not how you would want to see your ministry end, but that's how it ended as for Timothy as a martyr. But the fact of the matter was, Ephesus was a hard town. And just because he was going to minister the gospel as Paul had spent 3 years in Ephesus ministering the gospel and had seen great results, but the city was still in darkness. Just because the gospel came, it didn't turn everything around instantaneously. And Paul tells Timothy, I urge you to remain. I urge you to stay. And he pressed him hard. And I think that it would be safe to say that we know that Timothy considered options and decided obedience to the Lord is much better than my cowardly decision to, if I ran. He tells Timothy also then to instruct. This is something that runs throughout the letters of Timothy. You're to instruct, you're to teach, and it's with the idea of commanding people. This is what we as believers, this is what we believe. This is what we believe. And he's not stating it on his own authority, but on the authority of the Apostle Paul, who speaking on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to understand the apostolic ministry, as we understand it in the New Testament, was directed by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his direct teaching to the apostles, to the church. And so there was an understanding of apostolic authority. And if it was not understood, it would be taught that this is what you are to understand. There is apostolic authority. This is the word of the Lord. Peter also encourages this in 2 Peter when he makes mention of the fact that he says, now Paul's words, teaching, his writings are oftentimes difficult to understand, but he says, and I can't remember exact words right now, but the words are scripture. In other words, the word of God. So he tells Timothy, instruct them, command with apostolic authority. Not that he was an apostle, but he was carrying out his duty. And Timothy, you have authorization to do it. I've called you to do it. I've placed you there to do it. The church knew that. And so he had to carry it out. He had to act as a man on command, whether people listen to him or not. Do the right thing. And do it, as we're going to see, with a pure heart and a clear conscience and faith, because that would count even for the person that's carrying out God's will. He says, instruct certain men. It wasn't everybody. Apparently there was just a few people that were carrying out or teaching, as Paul says, false doctrine, false teaching. He says, instruct or command certain men not to teach false doctrine any longer. In other words, just tell them, stop. Don't do this. Timothy was going to have to meet with them. He was going to have to talk with them. He was going to have to interact with them. He could not hold back. He couldn't be timid. And we have to remember something about this, that most likely these men that he had to speak to were leaders in the church. I'm reminded of what Paul wrote, or what we see in the book of Acts chapter 20, when Paul has been coming back, he's heading back near Ephesus on his way to Jerusalem with the offering, and he meets on the seashore with the Ephesian elders who had come from Ephesus out to the coast to see Paul off one last time to say goodbye. And it's really quite sobering when you think about it. You have it starting in verse 24, I think it is. Let's see. No, I think we'll start at verse 25. I picked out, to save time, let's just go to 28. He tells them in 28, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." See the emphasis on Christ? The church has got to be all about Jesus Christ, all about him, first and foremost. Bought with his precious blood. Verse 29, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them." He begins pointing out the motivation is not to point people to Christ, but whether they intend to do it or not, they're leading people to themselves by distorting the truth. So be on your guard, be on your guard, be on your guard, be on your guard, be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Paul was worried wherever he went. He talked about it in Colossians that he had this concern for the church's concern. Because just as sure as the Holy Spirit is working in the hearts of people, Satan is working also through circumstance to derail the cause of Christ wherever the ministry goes. As people are born again, there are people that would dig their heels in even harder. In other words, we can take encouragement from this to know that just because we have opposition to something that we say concerning Christ and people don't receive it, just because we have opposition does not mean we've done something wrong. It doesn't mean your technique was wrong or that you should have said it a different way. Understand this, the enemy is desiring to devour people. And Paul writes in the 2 Corinthians chapter 4, they've been blinded by the god of this age. Blinded. But that doesn't mean the gospel. The only way that spiritual blindness can be broken is through the preaching of the gospel and the Holy Spirit opening eyes. So he's telling Timothy, whatever you do, don't fail to instruct certain men, probably leaders in the church, to stop teaching these false doctrines. We're going to see what they are. He says, let's just read what it says. "Tell him to stop, not to teach false doctrines anymore, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies." They were getting in the weeds on things that they couldn't really prove or substantiate. Myth is not necessarily only technically fables and fairy tales, but that's what Paul meant here. They're stretching stories. They're creating a narrative. It's a wonderful tale of history and valiant efforts and so forth and goodness of people and on and on. He said, but we don't really know what these myths and endless genealogies are exactly. We can kind of think about it a little bit. As we go through Timothy, we'll see more of it. But one thing we see, they're distractions. They're distractions. How do we know it? They're these sensational stories, histories of conquest of, you know, in the case of the Jewish people, there have been some of that. They would be appealing back to the lives of famous heroes in the Jewish faith and those who were exalted in the eyes of people as being successful. And when it comes to endless genealogies, that's one of the... This isn't an attack on Jewish people, but it's just simply saying, it's easy to start saying, well, I'm from Aaron, I'm from Kohath, I'm from Moses' line, and just follow your line down and just study it out and study it out and study it out. It was interesting to people. Have you ever worked on your own genealogy? You start taking, I take some pride in my family. And I keep wanting to go back and go back and go back. Next thing I know, when I was doing it more heartily, hours would go by. And he's talking about, these are experts at explaining genealogies and so forth, but the Greeks had the same problems too. They had their myths. They had their stories concerning their gods and goddesses and how, what level of emanation they were from the God of heaven, and how they were responsible in some way with the created order at some level. And then they would look at how, which god came from which god, and they would follow those genealogies. And it was a knowledge that they thought was bestowed upon just a few. Normal people couldn't get it. You were not in the know, but they would present themselves as super brainiacs that you need to listen to me. But this was going on in this town, and he's saying these are distractions. They are distractions in the church. And you could ask the question right now if you were asking, I'll ask you, what was to be their main focus in the church? Christ. Not all these other things. There could be an interest in them, I suppose, but who would want to? The more you know Jesus Christ, the less you want to be distracted by other things. And he says this. He said, these promote controversies rather than God's work. What is God's work? The Greek word, I understand, it was really a lot of fun to study this one, because John Piper, for instance, he said, let's look at it this way, God's household. These promote controversies rather than promoting God's household. Well, what is God's household but made up of redeemed people? So God's redemptive plan, these promote controversies. These endless myths and genealogies promote controversies rather than God's redemptive plan, which is by faith. And that's huge for us today. There's a million things to watch. Solomon was right. There's no end to seeing something new. There's no end. If you are one who looks at your Instagram or Facebook, you can sit there and go, whoa, whoa, whoa. And there's no end to seeing marvelous things. But they do not promote God's work. And maybe that's where we can really relate to this. And many of the things we do, how does it promote God's redemptive plan, which is by faith? Paul's telling Timothy, stop these guys, because it's keeping people occupied. They're scrolling all day long. For what? It does nothing. Nothing. It's worthless. Nothing to promote God's redemptive plan. And if we thought about our lives in that way, we might be a little more intentional. We probably will have a little withdrawal. I think I would. I've got my patterns and habits and things of just, you know, endless genealogies. If he is writing to me today or us, he might be saying, you're endless scrolling. They're consumed with interesting facts and endless scrollings. And you just stay all day long in that. And when someone brings up God's redemptive plan, it's like, yeah, I know. Get back to scrolling again. And it's a real problem. It's a big problem for these people. It's a big problem for us too. It's just different. I remember when my children got fidget spinners, I was like, look how stupid that is. Spinning the fidget spinner, you know what those are? Remember them? These wheels that just go round and round. She said, what did you do as a fidget spinner? I said, tapping my pencil, twiddling my thumbs, whatever it be, clicking my fingers, whatever it was. We're prone to fidget spinners. We're prone to endless genealogies. We're prone to myths. So we can't just be critical and just say, look how foolish they are, how enlightened we are today. It's that same bent in us. But anything that is a diversion, Timothy is saying, Timothy is to stop them, understanding that because they promote controversies instead of God's work, they should be kicked out and not majored upon. So that's verses 3 and 4. We come into 5 and 7, 5 through 7, and Paul makes it perfectly clear, what's he to do? What is he to do? The goal, in other words, he is to teach, he's to instruct sound doctrine. He says the goal of this command, of why I'm telling you to do this, of what you're to do, there's a goal here, Timothy. It's not to win the argument. It is, the goal is what? Love. The goal of this command, of my instruction to you, is love, which comes from, which springs forth from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The problem with the fidget spinner lifestyle, if we want to call it that, is it does nothing to change the heart. It can't convert the soul. It cannot produce pure heart. It can't produce a good conscience. It has no value whatsoever. This is what he's saying. All these distractions are valueless. And they can't produce these things. And he's saying love springs out of a changed heart. You can't produce love from the meaningless things you do, but as you stand firm on sound doctrine, the apostolic truths that you learn, the teachings, and your life is changed, you have a changed heart, something comes to the surface. The proof of a pure heart, of sound, of pure heart, of good conscience, and sound faith, sincere faith, is love. Love for one another. And this word is agape, and it's sprinkled throughout the New Testament. This self-sacrificing, self-giving love that's more interested in what God wants rather than what we want. It's completely contrary to what the false teachers were teaching, which had more to do with what I know, how I've become the one you need to listen to, which is always a temptation among preachers and teachers to be thought, I'm the one that you need to be. It's me you got to listen to. I'm the one with the handle on truth. It's really a fine line to walk. But if your preacher is preaching Christ, you know at least you're in the right direction. Preachers got to watch their heart and their mind as well. But the false teachers, was everything they had to say was meaningless talk bathed in ignorance, he says in verse 7. There's a lot that they want to tell you, and they will talk about it, and they'll talk about it as though they're authoritative, but he says they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. And really, he's linking it all back to the fact that they were wanting to be teachers of the law. And we're going to see Paul does not kick out the law. No matter what we might would think sometimes as believers, the law has an important part in our Christian faith. The false teachers were leading believers away from the grace of God and toward something that they didn't even know what they're talking about. They're using the law, but they're bringing people to be captive to the law, just like we saw in Galatians. They teachers of the law, they were leading people away from grace and into the bondage of legalism. And this was happening in this church in Ephesus. And Paul is saying, stop it. You got to stop it. And when people are led into bondage of legalism, the Christian life is very, very miserable. But the odd thing about it is there are many people who want to be led into more regulations. They want to have more rigid rules, as if setting up the bumpers will keep them right. It's the gospel that changes the heart. The motivation to keep the law would be in the sense of obeying it, and in the sense of, let me say it rightly, it's not obeying it, it's a matter of being guided by and saying, murder's wrong. We're going to see that here in just a minute. But to understand that, to see very clearly that to have the heart changed, the change is wrought by the Spirit to live for Him. And you'll see, as Paul teaches and the apostles teach, you are carrying out the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law necessarily. But Timothy's challenge is to clarify the proper balance of the law and the gospel. And that's something maybe we have been weak on in our church over the years. Many churches are. Some lean more toward law keeping, and others maybe lean more toward what would be considered no law. But the law is good, he says in verse 8. One of the big things that he's saying to Timothy, something Timothy already knows. We know that the law is good. How would Timothy know that? Remember, Timothy was raised and trained by his mother and grandmother, who were Jewish, and they taught him the scriptures. They taught him the Old Testament. And Timothy would have no problem with agreeing the law is good. And so we have to always remember that. Sometimes when we want to protect grace, we will diminish law. But you can't appreciate the gospel without the law. And Paul's going to explain that to us here, and he's going to clarify it for Timothy, explaining the proper balance. So he says to them, the law is good, provided, or so long as it that one uses it properly or lawfully. Isn't that interesting? The King James says the, how does the verse read exactly in verse 8 in the King James?
We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully.
So there's a lawful way to use the law. I think those words are so much better than the NIV, which says so long as one uses it properly. It's what it means. But lawfully, don't violate the intent of the law. Paul deals with that all the time. You can see it throughout all his letters. You'll see that as you read. But the law serves a necessary purpose in two ways. In two ways. Number one, it exposes and restrains and convicts the lawless and lawbreakers, which we're going to see that in these verses right here in verses 8 through 11. And the law, according to Galatians 2, and we spent a lot of time in it, the law cannot save anyone. It can only reveal the need for salvation. It brings you to the end of yourself to say, I can't do that. Today on my Facebook Live, I did the message was, thou shalt not, in quotes, thou shalt not, but I did, now what? And so it's with that in mind, you have to think God's law tells us thou shalt not. And the honest person will say, but I did. The gospel comes and raises the question, now what? Or maybe the law raises the question, but the gospel comes and answers that question. Paul lists to Timothy 13 different kinds of people. If we want to say kinds of people, kinds of sins that is condemned by the law. And it's very good for us to know this. The law is useful. It is necessary for convicting people and condemning people of sin. What do I mean? Let's look at the 13 people, first of all, or 13 things he mentions. Verse 9, we also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels. We could say 14 if we count. He mentions 14 groups, but 13 sin categories, you might say. Lawbreakers, rebels, the ungodly and sinful, that's 4. The unholy and irreligious, that's 6. For those who kill their father and mothers, fathers or mothers, that's 7. For murderers, 8. For adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So just in case you are one of those, hey, I'm none of those. He says, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, look what he says, that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. What's he saying there? And then we'll get back to the groups. He's saying that the law is subordinate to the gospel. The gospel reigns supreme. The law is used to point people to their need of the gospel. That's very important for us to understand. And it's something that I don't expect you to understand it today, but when we go through 1 Timothy, this is going to be a recurring theme over and over and over and over so we can understand it. These lawbreakers are guilty, and ones have said, thankfully we've got good people that have thought about this a long time, that everything that Paul mentioned, as he mentioned, listed all these different sinful behaviors, you could correlate it to the Ten Commandments. So Paul used the Ten Commandments all the time, and Jeff read those for us today. And it's suggested, and I think they're right, that these commandments that Paul was referring to were the fifth through the ninth commandment. Honor your father and mother. Well, what does Paul say? These lawbreakers kill their father and mother. And he says they're murderers too. Well, what's the sixth commandment? Thou shalt not murder. So he's touching on that for adulterers and perverts. What does the seventh commandment tell us? But it tells us, thou shalt not commit adultery, sexual immorality of all kinds, that Jeff read and listed to us. And Paul covers that. So he's saying, look, the law has a purpose, and it does a great job at it. Look what he says in the eighth commandment, for slave traders, man-stealers, thou shalt not steal. Kidnappers fit in that. And we can look at it and see the law, if we were wise, we would not shrink away from the law to point out to people that are in sin, God addresses this, and he calls it something. Sin. Paul's not afraid to use the law to point out sin. He's saying, Timothy, do not be afraid of this. And we're going to see why here in just a minute when we get to our application, which part of it, we're doing that as we go along. And then the final one that he refers to, the ninth commandment, he says, liars and perjurers, thou shalt not bear false witness. Liars and perjurers. So he's not talking about only in a court of law. He's talking about you every day. Have you ever told a lie? And if the answer is yes, God says guilty. And when we read it and Jeff read it, and he's rightly pointed out fear of God. That's what you get through the law. It is to create a sense of I'm in trouble. The worst thing is to have somebody that's in a sin that God condemns, and that person says, I'm okay. That's just the way I am. That's how I was created. That's a damning attitude to have. The worst one you can possibly say is, I'm just human. I think God understands that. Man, God got this understanding. Whoa. Too bad that's wrong. And Paul is telling Timothy, you put the brakes on that. You've just got to. You can't say, hey, you know, you're entitled to your own opinion. He's saying, stop them from teaching such things. You have to do it, Timothy. It's not easy. Timothy knew enough to know Paul had the tar beat out of him, too. So, anyway, you see how those commandments, Paul's using them. He's saying, there's the lawful use of the law, right there. I've just shown you, Timothy, that's the lawful. Use it to expose sin, not to somehow justify yourself or anybody else. And he says, any other behavior that runs contrary to sound doctrine, rebellion of any kind, sinfulness of any kind, just know that. So let's talk about the balance of the law and the gospel. It's got to be there. And Paul is bringing that to Timothy. He's talking about God's redemptive plan, and he brings up the law, and he comes right back to the gospel in verse 11. Warren Wiersbe said this, law without gospel is guilt without a remedy. The law brings guilt. Anybody that would read it, unless they're blinded, unless they're deluded, they read the law and they go, I've done that. And if you've got people that are saying, yeah, well, that's the Old Testament. It just, you know, we don't even use that anymore. Oh, okay. Whew. I guess I'm all right then. That's the wrong way to use. That is, Paul says, stop it. That's not the right way. You're a false teacher if that's what you do. He's saying, hey, but here's what the law is good for, to convict. The law, with the law without the gospel, is guilt without a remedy. And second thing, gospel without the law is meaningless. A gospel that says God came to save sinners. And you can say, who's that? I'm all right. That's the problem as the gospel goes into the world yet today. And it will be the problem for you when you talk to people and there's no sense or knowledge of sin. You say, God has a wonderful plan for your life, which is true. His way is so much better. Jesus died for you. Isn't that wonderful? I guess. We kind of act like it that way, I guess. Jesus died for you so that you could have peace with God. And we're stirred inside, thankfully. Maybe you're not. There's times I'm not. I have to go back to the whole truth and remember that God saved me when I was dead in trespasses and sins. I was like Israel when God found her in Ezekiel 16. When I found you, you were like a baby having just been born, lying in your mother's afterbirth. And I picked you up and I loved you and I cleaned you. I purified you. I have to think like that when it comes to our relationship with God. He didn't save you and me because we were wonderful. He saved sinners who were far from God. But he found us and he brought us to himself, cleaned us up. The law comes hard. The gospel comes graciously and lovingly. So how do we apply this? Number one, remember the supremacy of the gospel in everything. It's the title of our whole series is, I got to remind myself, is Body Essentials, Imperatives for Church and Leaders. We have to remember the supremacy of the gospel. We can't set the gospel aside ever. So the work of the gospel is hard is the first thing I learned. Paul is telling Timothy, and we know it from other passages. If you've been reading through 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, you see Timothy is told time and time again, stand, fight, hold, don't move, stay. Because he's feeling the shots. This city was hard. There are obstacles are not excuses, was the second thing I thought of when I thought of applying this. Obstacles are not excuses. Many of us use the obstacles in front of us. I'm just not comfortable. And that's a real feeling. It's not something you go, it's just in my head. No, it's in your whole body. Your mind may say go, but your feet are glued to the floor. It's like, I can't. I can't tell you how many months I sat in Resource Center with my dear closest friend, Kurt Falk. When we were growing up, he was my dearest closest friend. And I was concerned for his soul. But I was more afraid that I would lose his friendship. And I sat there saying nothing. And then he comes to me one Monday morning. He says, I gave my life to Christ. I was like, I'm glad, but I'm so disappointed that I didn't share in that joy. When God's moving you, and you can say that, don't shrink back. You may walk away going, I was stupid, that sounded dumb. Be faithful. Carry out your command. He doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. And boy, Timothy was young and he was knowledgeable of the scripture and he had a lot to learn when it came to being bold. And as I mentioned, 30 years later, we see a testimony of a changed life. Timothy had a lot of pushback. He was a man under command, so he had pressure from one side and pressure from the other. You will have pressure. The obstacles are great. And it cuts against your selfish part of your being, where God's saying, through Christ, go. And the world's saying, no. God says, go. The world says, no. We're caught between. What are you going to do? Paul's reminding us, you are under command. Carry it out. I loved talking to a man out at the Belmont the other day, 98 years old, called me, wanted to talk. I might have already told you this. Why is the Lord keeping me? And I said, you were in the army, right? He said, yeah. I said, when your commanding officer told you to do something, what did you do? He's like, I did it. Whether you wanted to or not, it didn't matter. I said, it's the same thing here. Your commanding officer is telling you, stay, but not sit there. Just because you're in a wheelchair doesn't give you the right to just sit there. Do what he's given you the ability to do, and that is speak. And boy, there was a big change. He understood a task. Obstacles are hard if you don't understand the task. And the task is clear. Testify. Preach the gospel. Talk about Christ. Don't be afraid. Told the people out there, I said, just think, you've got a nurse basically tied to you half your day, cleaning you up, feeding you. The Apostle Paul had a soldier chained to his arm, going to the restroom with him, I'm sure. All the things. And Paul's not writing the letters, or he's staying inside his head. He's dictating the letters. That Roman soldier had to hear. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. You got people that are chained to you in some way, shape, or form, or they're having to attend to you in some way. Bring the word of God to light. Obstacles can't be excuses, and there's pressure from both sides. Yield to God's pressure. The gospel is everything. And we're to do everything to promote God's redemptive plan, not these other trivial things that take us off track. The gospel's got to be everything. Let me ask you, when you're taking your last breath in this life, will you be uttering, oh, I wish I'd have done more law. Oh, I wish I'd followed more myths and endless fidget spinners. I wish I'd have wasted my time more. Oh, wouldn't that have been the better way to live? No, you will come to the comfort of the gospel in your last breath. Only the gospel will be there to comfort you on your dying bed if you're fortunate enough to be awake when you die. When you take your last breath, you'll be glad that you are known by God through Jesus Christ. Make the gospel everything. The gospel will never disappoint. Ever, ever, ever. Spurgeon's last words from the Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit, he didn't know it would be his last words. I've cut out a few lines of it. Describing Christ, he says, he is the choicest of all princes. Imagine this is his last time he didn't know it. He had a stroke afterward. He is the choicest of princes. He is always to be found in the thickest part of the battle. When the wind blows cold, he always takes the bleak side of the hill. The heaviest end of the cross lies ever on his shoulders. If he bids us carry a burden, he carries it also. If there is anything that is gracious, generous, kind, and tender, yea, lavish, and superabundant in love, you will always find him. These 40 years and more I have served him, blessed be his name. May God help you to enlist under the banner of Jesus even this day. Amen. What a great way to end a ministry. And I want to submit to you, if we would yield to the pressure of our God who commands us to be witnesses, to go and tell and not be afraid, not shrink back, even if we are afraid, but to go. That we would say, like Spurgeon, these so many years, he said 40, he's never been disappointed. Would you enlist under the name of his son today? The greatest need of the church, our church, all we can really worry about is our church, is to keep Christ front and center in your life personally and in our life as a church. Examine how much fidget spinning you do or endless scrolling. Find out where your priorities are. Let's be those that are consumed with love for God and for one another. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. Bless it for our understanding and for our edification. In Jesus' name, amen.